16th chapter. Let's see, we're over halfway through it. That's a good start. You know, every message ought to be centered on Jesus. And this one is specifically just that. In fact, I think it is around the 13th verse. Jesus asks a very important question. He says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, if anyone else would ask that question, "Who do people say I am?" you'd conclude they're either insane or they're egomaniacs. But for the Messiah, Jesus, that is a vital question, no doubt about it, because the answer to that question has eternal consequences attached to it. And it's not what others say about Jesus that really matters, but it's what you as an individual think about Jesus that really counts. And I found that most people, they don't really know who Jesus is. And I have also discovered that even believers know a lot about Jesus, but they really don't know him intimately. That's right. I've titled this message from Matthew 16, "Who is Messiah?" Because that's really what the theme is in this passage. That's what this chapter is all about. Who is the Messiah, and what has he come to accomplish anyway? That's all for us here in this chapter. In fact, that's how I've divided it up. I've divided this chapter, the first 17 verses is the person of the Messiah, a description of him, and then the second is the program of the Messiah, what he came to do, what he accomplished, what he wants to accomplish. So that's how we're going to divide up Matthew 16. I hope that's helpful as we think ahead to what the Lord has for us. Let's pause a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, you said that you sent your Son to reveal yourself to us. He is really a revealing of the God of heaven, because he himself is the Son of God. And we thank you for what Jesus has said about himself and what he has done. Lord, we pray today that as we open the scripture now together and we look at Jesus, both the person of him and the program of him, that our hearts would be open to the truth that you want to insert into it and develop in it. We ask that it might be life-changing, that you might transform us by it. There may be people that hear this message that don't have a personal saving relationship with the Lord. May this be that which would draw them to him and bring them into a eternal, personal relationship with Christ. And then we pray for believers that they would have more than just a knowledge of Jesus, that they might have a growing, developing intimacy with him. Lord, open our eyes as only you can do, that we might behold marvelous things here. In your word, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. So let's look at the person of the Messiah as we find him in the first 17 verses, because he is identified, and the identification begins with really the Jewish leaders demanding that he divulge himself to them. Notice with me in verse 1, the Pharisees, also with the Sadducees, came tempting him or testing him, trying to prove him, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, who are these guys? Who are these two groups? Who are these two Jewish sects that were so prominent in first century Israel? Well, the interesting thing about it is that they didn't get along. But when it came to ganging up on Jesus, they got along. Isn't it interesting how people can hook up with otherwise folks that they wouldn't have anything to do with, But when it comes to attacking God or attacking the Lord, then they can join together. The Sadducees were a group of Jewish aristocrats. They were people that were part of the priesthood located at the temple in Jerusalem. So the fact that these guys were from Jerusalem and they were up in the Galilee hounding the Lord means these guys were on a mission. They were serious about what they were trying to do, to tempt him, to trap him, if you will. And those Sadducees were men that believed in the first five books of Moses. They didn't go for the oral law like the Pharisees. They only really attended to the written five books of Moses. However, they didn't see in that any supernatural. They didn't see in Genesis through Deuteronomy any resurrection truth. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't see in those books any angelic beings, so they didn't believe in angels. And yet they were the, quote, Bible believers of their day. Now, the Pharisees, they believed in angels, they believed in the resurrection, but the Pharisees were a group that were scattered all over Israel, and they were not so much attached to the temple like the Sadducees in Jerusalem, but they were the ones that were responsible for the synagogues that were scattered throughout the entire region of Israel. It all began and developed actually when they were in captivity in Babylon and then Persia. But these two groups joined together, as we see here, to try to trap the Lord. And I say that as we consider the person of the Messiah, the first four verses are about people rejecting him, right? Here we have a group rejecting the Messiah. They're demanding proof that he do additional miracles to reveal the fact that he is who he claims to be, meaning that they have overlooked or rejected all the previous miracles that he had been doing. And Jesus doesn't play that game. He does not agree to perform some greater miracle in order to prove to them that he is the Messiah. And he basically says to them, look at verse 2 and through 4. He said, you guys are really something. You know, you can figure out weather patterns. You can look at the sky and you can say if the sky has a red hue in the evening, man, it's going to be good weather tomorrow. But if you get up the next morning and the sky is red, you know that that's a warning that the weather's going to be terrible that day. And he says to them, you hypocrites, verse 3, you can discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. You're missing the biggest point in all of your life. And then he says in verse 4, a wicked and an adulterous, meaning spiritually adulterous, generation seeks after signs, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. That's how God deals with people that reject Jesus. People that these guys are spiritual leaders. These are the spiritual elite of their day, and yet he does not have much patience for them because they're really not interested in knowing who he is. They're really not interested in the truth about Jesus. They've already made up their mind to reject him, and so he is not going to give them what they're asking. He says, the only sign you're going to get from me is the sign of the prophet Jonah. He already told them that way back in Matthew chapter 12. What was the sign of the prophet Jonah? Remember Jonah? He got swallowed by that great fish, and then he prayed, and the fish vomited him out of its belly, and he lived to tell the story, right? He lived to serve the Lord after that. Well, that is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus.
That's right.
He was swallowed, you might say, in the heart of the earth, 3 days and three nights, and then his resurrection, he was vomited out, if you will, out of the earth. So that's what he's talking about. The sign that I'm going to give you is the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection. And guess what? By the time that sign is visible to you, it'll be too late for you. It'll be too late. That's basically what he's saying to these rejectors. They're trying to, they are on a campaign to trap and destroy mission that is evident in their continual hounding of the Lord. These guys have traveled how many miles from Judea, from Jerusalem, up to the Galilee, just to trap him? And they've joined together with their enemies, the Pharisees, in order to do so. So, the person of Messiah, here is the rejecting of Messiah. I hope that doesn't describe anyone here or anyone that will listen in on the internet. I hope you're not among those that are rejecting the Messiah in some way or another. There's a second response, really, to the person of Messiah in these verses, and it's his own disciples. Listen, verse 5, we pick it up. When his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. They'd forgotten food provision. And Jesus said, "Take heed, beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And they reason among themselves, saying, "Oh, it's because we've forgotten to take bread." But when Jesus realized what they were saying among themselves, he said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you reasoning among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Don't you understand? Don't you get it yet? Don't you understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? 12. Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? 7. How is it that you don't understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" Verse 12, "Then understood they how that he was bidding them not to beware of the leaven of the yeast of bread, but of the yeast or the doctrine, the false doctrine, the bad teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Here's the second response to the person of the Messiah. The first response was rejecting Messiah. This is doubting Messiah. These disciples mistakenly think that Jesus is referring to their lack of provision, but he's actually referring to the man-made traditions that these Jewish leaders were teaching that was like a pervasive yeast that would penetrate and corrupt the nation. And so the fact that they didn't understand this and that they were all worried that they didn't have bread provision, they didn't have food provision, that's why he says, "Oh, you of little faith." They've revealed in their misunderstanding, they've revealed that they have little faith, that they had witnessed these tremendous miracles of provision by the Lord, and yet they still had failed to learn to depend upon him. Don't be too quick to point the finger, because that is really part and parcel of what would describe us on too many occasions. God has shown us time and time again what he is capable of and what he has done for us. We have a record of it in our memory. Sometimes we even write down these things that God has wonderfully done for us, and then some crisis arises in our life, and it's like we forget who he is and what he's done. And we go off the deep end. Oh, what are we going to do? "Oh, ye of little faith." That's what he says to us. That's what he meant by this. This is the person of Messiah, and it's doubting believers that doubt him. You know, people that doubt him, that are really believing people, are people that don't know him well enough. They don't know him well enough. He's bigger than all of that. He's bigger than you not having provision enough. He's above all of that. You really don't have any worries. Oh, ye of little faith, doubting the Messiah. But I like how it turns in verse 13. When they come into the region of the city of Caesarea Philippi, by the way, was a very pagan city. It was a center of pagan worship, actually. It was a center of Baal worship, as well as the worship of the Greek god Pan. When they got into that area, he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say the Son of Man, who I, the Son of Man, am?" By the way, that term Son of Man does not merely refer to the fact of Jesus's humanity, but actually it's a reference to his deity. Because in Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man is coming on the clouds of glory. So don't just relegate that to a reference to his humanity, Son of God, a reference to his deity. No, they're both a reference to his deity.
That's right.
They're both a reference to who he is. Now here's what Peter answers. Look at it here. He says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah, Elias. Others say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Now he gets personal and he says, "But whom say ye that I am?" And that's what I want to ask each one of you. Because here's the third response to the person of Messiah. The first one was rejecting Messiah. The second one was doubting Messiah. This is confessing Messiah. Here is Peter being the spokesman for the 12 disciples, and he is confessing Jesus as the Messiah. Most important question that every single one of us has to answer is, who is Jesus to you? Who is he? Is he just someone that you read about in the Bible? Is it just some name that you speak at certain times in your day, in your week? Who is Jesus to you? And the right response comes from the lips of Peter. And basically, Peter says, he is the anointed one. That's what Christ means. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one that was prophesied in the prophets as the anointed one. There were a lot of anointed ones. Priests were anointed. Prophets were anointed. Kings were anointed. But this has a definite article before it. He is the anointed one. Peter understands who he is. You are the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets. You are that anointed one that the Bible says would come. Well, Peter, that's pretty intelligent on your part. You figured that out. No. Read on. Jesus' answer to him in verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood, human intellect, hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." God graciously revealed to Peter that Jesus was the anointed one. Let me tell you something. The only way that any human being will ever figure out who Jesus is, who Messiah is through divine revelation. And we have divine revelation recorded right here in this book called the Bible. But there is a subset of divine revelation that has to take place in a human heart in order for you to really, really know who Jesus is. And it's called illumination. It's called enlightenment, where the Holy Spirit of God takes the truth that is revealed in the Bible and he shines that truth in your heart, and the truth dawns on you, and he becomes a fresh revelation to your heart as the bright and morning star that dawns on you. Who is this Messiah? Who is Jesus to you? Is he just someone that you treat like a genie, that you rub your the lamp and poof, you get your wishes answered when you have a need? Is that who Jesus is to you? Is Jesus just someone that is like a good luck charm, a rabbit's foot? Or is Jesus a real person in your life that you have a real personal and intimate developing relationship with? How well do you know him? Who is Jesus to you? That's what he asked the disciples. But I say unto you, whom say ye that I am? That's a good question for every single one of us to ponder and answer. Who do you say Jesus is? Peter is confessing the person of Messiah, and so must we. In fact, not only must we do that in our time alone with God, but are you willing to confess Jesus is the anointed one before other people? Are you afraid to stand up in a group and confess who he is? That's part of being saved. Not only believing in our heart, but confessing with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Right. I'm not saying that you do that to get saved, but I'm saying that that is evidence, really. Confessing the person. And then, as we go on here, here's what we see the program of the Messiah. It turns from the person to the program, because here's what he says, beginning in verse 18. Jesus speaking, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, following the focus on who Messiah is, now Jesus switches our attention to what Messiah will do. And the first thing that he says he will do is he will institute a building program. See that? He's going to be building. This is his program. It's a building one. In verses 18 to 20, he will soon begin a rock solid building program. He says, upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, in the original language that the New Testament was written in, there's a play on words that is not available to us in English. And here it is. Jesus, when Simon or Simon came to him the first time, Jesus gave him a new name. He said, you're not going to be called Simon, you're going to be called Cephas, which is, they spoke Aramaic, which is Aramaic for stone, a little stone. Peter is the Greek translation of Cephas, which means stone. He says, you are Petros, stone. And upon this Petra, rock, which is a large, massive cliff, I will build my church. Very clearly, Peter is not the rock that the church is built on. He's just a stone. Jesus is going to build on a rock. What is that rock? Well, you go back into the Old Testament, and you'll find that the rock is God. He's called Israel's rock. And Paul says that all Israel, in their wilderness wanderings, they drank from that rock, which is Christ, which is the anointed one, Messiah. And so the rock that the church is built upon is God, is specifically the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah. In fact, he says in another passage that no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So the rock is none other than the Lord. And so he's saying, he's introducing to them a new, a different building program that he's going to begin in the not too distant future. It's part of his kingdom building program, but it's an aspect that they didn't understand yet, and that is, I'm going to be building a spiritual kingdom. Not mean that there's never going to be a literal physical one, but I'm going to be building this spiritual kingdom. And he calls it the church. This is the first time the word church appears in the New Testament. And mind you, we're still under the old dispensation. Okay? The New Testament dispensation didn't begin until the day of Pentecost, until Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to heaven, and the Holy Spirit descended. Okay? So this is future tense. See that in the text? I will build my church. Hadn't begun yet, but he intends to do it. He's introducing a new and different kingdom building program in the not too distant future called the church. That word church literally means a called out assembly. There is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. I don't know if you're aware of that. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the congregation of Israel, that same Greek word that is translated church here in Matthew 16:18 is used. That doesn't mean that the church replaces the nation of Israel. Don't get that confused at all. But he's simply saying that the church is God's people that he calls out for a special purpose, and that word church appears about 114 times in the New Testament. Most of the time, like 90 some times, it refers to a local church like Bethel Baptist Fellowship in Brooklyn, New York, or the churches that were located in the city of Corinth in the first century that we have two letters written to. But it also refers to that kingdom aspect that the Lord is building. He is building a church that is made up of Jew and Gentiles of all times, and he is uniting them to form a new spiritual temple without natural distinctions, and they meet in a location to lovingly worship and serve the Lord together. And that's what he's just hinting at here in this verse. He's just introducing it for the first time. I'll build. He's building. And this that he is building, he says in that 18th verse, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Now, it's really the gates, and the word in the original is Hades. And in the Jewish mind, Hades was the realm of the dead, as well as realm of demons. In fact, if you go to the ancient site of Caesarea Philippi today, you will see in the cliff, the massive rock, you'll see niches to the worship of this Greek god Pan, and you'll also see a large opening in the face of this cliff in which water is coming out. There is underground stream that emerges from the cliff at Caesarea Philippi. And the ancients used to refer to that opening in the cliff where the water comes out as the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, the realm of the demonic. And in the ancient world, gates referred to the city hall. Gates were the place of authority and power in any city. And so what Jesus is saying here, in this building program that he is going to begin, he will be building his church, he will be building this new congregation of Jew and Gentile, forming the very temple of God themselves, and all the organized power and authority of both death and Satan will be defeated, because by his resurrection and ascension, he's going to storm the gates of Hades, and he's going to conquer death, and he's going to defeat the devil, And he is going to deliver captives. In fact, listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Messiah, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The gates of hell will be conquered by the risen, ascended, anointed one, is what he's saying there. That death will not prevent the building program that he is going to institute. And it coincides thus with his building. That's the program. And notice how it else it is described. He goes on to say in verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. A key is a symbol of authority. And so he's saying to Peter and to all the disciples, because he gives this to all the disciples a little bit later, he uses the same terminology, that he has given them the authority to be stewards over the kingdom that he is building. Kingdom possessions, you might say. And that terminology, binding and loosing, is very familiar rabbinic terminology in that day. And it simply meant forbidding and permitting. In other words, God was going to give to his people, to his church that he is building, the ability to implement God's decisions as God directs. And that's why when he teaches his disciples and you and I to pray, he said, pray this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because the verbiage here in that 19th verse is this: whatever has already been forbidden in heaven, I will give you the ability to forbid it on earth. Whatsoever I have permitted and has already been permitted in heaven, I will give you the ability, the authority to permit it on earth. We are simply here to implement the decisive will of God in this earth. That's what that is all about, the keys of the kingdom. And the binding and the loosing. All right, the program of the Anointed One, the program of the Messiah. It's a building program, but it's also, and this is quite a change from what he was just talking about, it's a program of suffering. Look at verse 21. From that time forth, in other words, here is a major turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. Here's a major turning in God's teaching, in Jesus' approach. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and to be raised again the third day. This is the first time that Jesus ever tells his disciples he's going to suffer and die. And they get that part, and they don't like it, but they didn't get the resurrection part, interestingly enough. We hear what we want to hear, I guess. But here's a major turning point in Jesus' ministry. The first prediction of his death, but at the heart of his program, I want you to get this, at the heart of God's program, of his kingdom-building program, is redemption. That's what he's talking about when he says, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised again the third day. Redemption is the heart of what God's program is all about. He's here to redeem. And that redemption requires the Messiah, the Anointed One, suffering. And when he brings that out, look at what Peter does. Peter's reaction, verse 22, Peter took him. It's like, I get the idea that he grabbed him by the shoulders, you know. He took him. He took Jesus aside. And he began to rebuke him. Can you imagine? the disciple rebuking the teacher? He began to rebuke him, and he said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." The rebuking of Jesus by Peter. Basically, he's saying, "Lord, don't let this ever happen. This is not the plan. This is not the program. You are to spare yourself. You are to save your life. You are never to allow yourself to be sacrificed. You're never to suffer. You're never to die." Again, not a word in Peter's mouth about resurrection. He heard what he wanted to hear. The rebuking of Jesus by Peter. Well, what was Jesus' response to that? Look at verse 23. But he, Jesus, turned, and he said to Peter, "Whoa, get thee behind me." Look what he called him. Get thee behind me, Satan. You're an offense. You're a scandal. That's the word there. You're a scandal unto me. For you savor us not. You are not minding. You are not thinking on the things that are of God, but those that be of men. You're thinking carnally. You're thinking only on a human level. And so, first, there is the rebuking of Jesus by Peter, and now there is rebuking of Peter by Jesus. And he says, "You know that you want me to pity myself? You want me to spare myself? When you talk like that, you are in agreement with Satan. You are playing right into Satan's plans, right into his purposes. And Satan is trying to use you to thwart the crucifixion. He wants you to get me to advance myself, which is a satanic way. And this is mere human wisdom. This is a carnal mind." Remember, Paul says the carnal mind is an enemy of God. It's in hostility against God. And that's what he's thinking. And that Satan is behind it. Peter the stone becomes Peter the stumbling stone. He becomes Peter the stumbling block in the way of the Lord. He's trying to trip the Lord up. He didn't realize it, but Jesus showed him that's exactly what you're doing. Just like Satan tried to trip the Lord up in the wilderness when he tempted him those three ways, now Peter is being used by Satan to do the very same thing, to trip Jesus up, to keep him from the crucifixion, to keep him from the redemption that is so much a part of everything that he came to this earth to do, to prevent that from happening, suffering. Well, what did Jesus then say? Look at the end of the chapter, verses 24 to 28. Then said Jesus, not just to Peter, but to all 12, if any person will come after me, will be my follower, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, not only must I suffer, but you must suffer too, in a different way. Whosoever, verse 25, will save his life will lose it. Whosoever loses life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Here's the third thing about the program of Messiah. We saw building, we saw suffering. Here is following. You want to follow in his program? You want to be a part of it? Following Messiah? It is just the opposite of Peter's idea of following, which is pity yourself, spare yourself. What he's saying is the program of Messiah is not only costly for Jesus, the anointed one, but it's extremely costly to anyone that will follow him, that will choose to follow him. Good news is there is eternal reward. But you know, I think sometimes even when we give the gospel out, we give the wrong idea. We give the wrong impression of people. We give the impression that, you know, if you get saved, everything's going to be hunky-dory. Everything's going to be fine from then on out. No, When you trust Jesus, you sign up for what he just explained in those verses that I've read here. First of all, you signed up to deny yourself. Following the Lord means that all of your personal ambitions that are not God's will for you are thrown overboard. That you gave yourself to God and you're going to follow him at any cost. And really, it comes down to this. In our lives, we are to live out the truth of the fact that no matter what, Jesus is enough. I want to ask you, is that what people get from observing your life? Is Jesus enough in your experience? That's what it means to deny yourself. It means that you have come to the conclusion that I'm not important. What happens to me isn't a big deal. What is important to me is that Jesus is enough in my life. So I can deny myself. In fact, he takes it further than that in that 25th verse, in the 24th, he says, you got to take up your cross. To deny yourself is really to die to self. To deny yourself is not only throwing overboard your ambitions for the will of God, but it means to die to yourself. You know, the Romans, when they crucified criminals, and by the way, they would not crucify a Roman citizen. It was too shameful and painful a death. But Romans, when they crucified criminals, they would require that criminal to carry the crossbeam of their cross publicly because they wanted to demonstrate that they had brought this individual into submission to Rome. That's why Jesus had to carry that crossbeam on his shoulders to Golgotha. But what he's saying here, that both Jesus and his followers travel the same road. It's a road of shame. It's a road of suffering. And it's a road of death to self. It's a death to self. You know, if you're a believer, your self life is already dead. Did you know that? The old man was crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. It happened already. The self-life has already been crucified. And what we're called to do by Jesus here is to take that fact and let it function as fact in our life. Death to self. The self-life. That we would die to self. And in doing so, we die to the world and all it has to offer. Remember the scripture? He says that by the cross of Christ, which Paul said, I glory in nothing. I make my boast in the cross of Christ, by which I am crucified to the world and the world to me. When you become a believer, when you become a follower of the Anointed One, Jesus the Messiah, it is a denying yourself that comes through in a death to self. You don't matter. Your life isn't your own. All that the world has to offer, you're dead to it. That's discipleship in Jesus' book. It's not very flattering at that point, is it? But look at what it results in as we read on. And by the way, he says in the 26th verse, having said, you know, if you try to spare your life, if you try to make it easier on yourself instead of just denying yourself and dying to self, you're going to lose it all. It's a losing proposition. So you might as well just submit. What he says. And then he says in verse 26, you know what's profitable to you? Losing your life for Christ's sake. Because if you gain all that the world has to offer, you're crucified to the world. But if you ignore that and you go after all that the world has to offer, guess what? In the end, you lose. But if you don't count your life dear unto yourself, if you deny and die to self, look at what he says in verse 27, 28. When Jesus, the Son of Man, when God comes in glory of his Father with all the angels, he's going to reward every man according to his works. And I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Wow. In other words, suffering by denying self, by dying to self, leads to reward that's eternal. Is it worth it? Is that a great trade-off or not? So we die to self for how many years we're believers here on this earth, but we have eternal reward? Sounds like a great deal to me. Makes sense. And this is what Jesus says, that if you suffer with him, you will also reign with him, Paul says. And he says there'll be some that are going to get a glimpse of the kingdom, Son of Man coming in his kingdom before they die. And that's next week in chapter 17. It's really a preview of his kingdom glory on that mount that we call the Mount of Transfiguration. So I end up with this in my challenge to you this morning. Who is Jesus the Messiah to you? Who is he? Whose program are you really following? You can say, I'm following God's program. Are you? Is it that you're following him or yourself? Your own program. Who's making the choices about what you will do in this and that and the other? Here's a challenge to believe not just that there is more to life than is visible, but that when we say no to our flesh, when we say no to self, when we say no to the world, there is great reward that awaits us. That is faith. That is a life of faith. That you believe that if you just stop doing what you want to do and you do what God wants you to do, you submit yourself to the will of God, that is going to pay off big time eternally. And if you keep doing what you want to do, you just say that you're just saying by your actions you don't really believe that. You don't really believe in eternal rewards. You don't really believe what Jesus says here. See, this is important stuff. I want to close by reading something that I think says it probably better than anyone, and really ties together what I wanted to say today. He came from splendor to be born in poverty. He left the presence of angels for the company of me. He laid down a scepter in heaven to be laid in a manger and exchanged the worship of archangels for the praise of lowly shepherds. He walked into the world with all the power of Almighty God at his bidding, but he carried out a mutilated body lowered from a cross. He rebuked the pious, but he comforted the sinner. He refused earthly kingship, although he still was a king. He loved his mother and gave her away at the cross. He healed the brokenhearted, yet he himself died with a broken heart. He loved the fellowship of friends, yet was cast out by his kinsmen. He rebuked both sage and seer, then blessed the little children. He held an executive meeting on the Mount of Transfiguration, then wept alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could walk on water, but could not walk away from the tears in the eyes of the widow from Nain. He could command the stars in their orbits, but he refused to change the circumstances of his own execution. His mission was a commitment to free all men, yet he was imprisoned on the testimony of one man. He delivered many from pain, but he was delivered to suffer agonizing pain. He dried the eyes of multitudes, but no one dried his eyes in Gethsemane. He carried the burdens of the world, but only one was brought forth to help him bear the cross to Calvary. His execution was thought to be insignificant, but became the controversy of the ages. His life was extinguished in a brief second of time, but then ignited to lighten the world. His short span of 33 years on earth should have passed unnoted were it possible, but no one life has ever had such impact on the minds of men. His 3.5 years in the public's eye was brief indeed, but his achievements are the greatest ever recorded. He has inspired more men, conquered more hearts, delivered more prisoners, consoled more mourners than any figure in the history of man. He spoke of love, but he was murdered with hate. He shared all that he had then on the cross. He shared paradise with a thief. He gave the world light only to be driven into the cavern of death. He gave mankind guidance only to be guided to Golgotha. He pointed men to the tree of life and they nailed him to a tree on a hill called the skull. He laid down a scepter in heaven to be laid in a borrowed tomb. He walked out of heaven pure, perfect, and beautiful. He returned beaten, mutilated, and nail-scarred. He fulfilled all that was written of him, and yet man did not believe him. His coming changed the course of nations. His return will be to judge the nations. His title was simple, as stated on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But to those who have ever known him, he is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for who Jesus is, the Anointed One, the Great I Am, as the prophet says, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I pray that each one of us, having heard about who Jesus is and what he came to do, that we would just submit, and Lord, that we would really know you in a personal, saving, and intimate way, and that we would partner with you in this wonderful program that you have come to fulfill, that we would not leave here untouched by your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for who and what you are and what you do. We pray that you would touch again the heart of every listener here and accomplish your purpose in our lives, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.